Today's message is titled, Walking as He Walked, and we'll be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked.
If you're a guest here today, I just want to welcome you. It's good to have you guys. We are working our way through 1 John. And again, if you're a guest, we tend to work straight through Scripture. We want to make sure that we get all of it. And we're not leaving anything out, not the hard stuff, not dwell on the easy stuff, but to move through it and take all that God has for us. And we're currently working through 1 John. We've commented several times that it's a bit of a rough book. It seems like the closer you get to Revelation, it's almost like our Lord is gearing us up for something. Not my teaching of Revelation we're not gearing up for, but somebody else's maybe. But it's almost like He's gearing us up in the challenge as He's stepping us through. 1 and 2 Peter was tough enough. Now 1, 2, 3 John and James, I mean, we all kind of have bloody noses working our way through this passages as they challenge us on what it means to be a Christian. Man, we live in an age where it's easy today to be a Christian. All I got to do is make some sort of verbal affirmation. I don't have to live it. I don't have to change. I have to do anything. We've watered it down to the point where it's just a cultural identification, not really a life-changing metamorphosis, which is what the Bible describes of it is as it is. So as we begin now in 1 John, we've gone through 2 weeks now. We worked our way through the first chapter, entering into the second chapter of this letter. The Apostle John begins and says, my little child. He begins with my little child. And my little child in the original language effectively means my born ones. Now, I only bring that up because I'm not trying to exclude anybody from the impact of this letter this morning. But John is really speaking to those who have been born in Christ. That's what this letter is. I mean, listen, if you're with us here today or you're within earshot here on the radio or otherwise, and you're listening, you're like, that you're not a believer today. Listen, I think it's great that you're here. I think it's great that you are listening to this letter. But this letter's hard for believers. This letter's hard for Christians. Now, I'm not going to cut you any slack, and neither is John. But this letter's hard. If you're not saved today, you're never going to be able to even wrap your mind around this, let alone actually live it out. So I emphasize that this letter, if you're a Christian today, you believe yourself to be a born-again believer, this letter's for you. This letter's for me. So at least in the immediate here, John is talking to and talking about those who have been genuinely born again, or maybe, just maybe, even those who believe themselves to be but aren't really. That's important now as we proceed into this chapter. John begins this chapter by saying he is writing this letter because he desires, quite simply, that the readers, and again, that's us today, that the readers, the receivers, actually do not sin. And as a pastor, certainly, I live in a kind of a crazy land sometimes where there's a great deal of people out there in our society today that can get so fixated on high concepts, deep doctrines that we're apt to believe are critical to our living out our faith. It's amazing how we can major in the minors. And, you know, we can get off on these crazy, far-flung ideas when John, here he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, John seems to focus on a rather simplistic and unpretentious concept. What's that concept? Stop sinning. stop sinning. Sometimes it's easier to get lost on all these high ideals way up here that no one knows what we're talking about than deal with the ground floor. Hey, stop sinning. Reading this letter, it does not take us long at all to, and I don't want to put words in John's mouth, but it doesn't take us long at all to kind of gather that John has very little patience for what I would call the haughty religionist. You know, the guy who feigns perfection, feigns position. However, it is clear as we march on that he also has very little tolerance for those who want to claim redemption and salvation membership, but they still engage in the world. They still engage in the practices of sin. So what is, despite here a rather blunt approach, and I always, love these teachers that give me license, because however blunt I am, and those of you that attend here regularly know that I'm not exactly a pastor who, gets too carried away with nice words. I tend to be blunt too, so John's kind of giving me latitude here, if you will. He's being blunt, but I want you to notice he isn't being overtly accusatory either. I mean, he's not being judgmental. I mean, he seems to be addressing the issue of sin more than he's addressing the sinner. He's pointing away ahead rather than condemning those who had fallen off along the side. Now again, as I said, however, John is also not going to cut anybody any slack. And I think that's rare. I think that's refreshing today in an age where real issues tend to get lost in the, coddling of fragile sensibilities, if you will. John clearly establishes in chapter 1 already that we went through that there will never be any of us who are going to get through this life in some sort of sinless perfection. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it through the day, gang, let alone through the week and through your life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not giving you a long leash here. I'm not just like, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, it does matter. It matters a great deal. But I think it's also imperative that we understand that nobody here is going to achieve that perfect status. Wouldn't that be great? Not in this life anyway. But that's also not the whole story here, because many of us would like to stop right there and then we use that fact as a get out of jail free card. That's our free pass, if you will. Well, nobody's perfect. The fact is, any sin, even a single offense, is not a light issue. It's not something that we are to let slide. John isn't saying, look, I'm writing all these things to you so that you sin very little. Or he doesn't say, oh, listen, I'm writing these things so you sin just as little as you can. That's not the language. And so I think it's imperative if we go through this letter that we take a deep breath, hunker down and keep this issue on the table that is a reality here. And we've already covered it in the last couple of weeks. That we keep on the table this incredible, mind-blowing fact that God's standard is perfection. Now, if you weren't here, don't panic. Nobody here's ever giving you or teaching that you can ever reach that perfection again in this life. You're not. But we are saying that that's God's standard. That's what he expects. That's why if there isn't a Jesus between you and him, you're done. He's our ringer. He's the one who has made us in that positional, not practical, wouldn't that be lovely, but positional standing of perfection to stand before the master. So we need to keep that on the table as we go through this. The grace that we receive when we fall short is provided through Jesus Christ. It's provided by the cross. Again, without that, we would be held to you can imagine such a standing, a personal and practical status of perfection in order to ever come into God's presence. What does that mean? That means you and I'd be in deep trouble. Deep trouble. With God, there is no accommodation for sin ever. That one, actually, on the surface, we'd say, well, yeah, but in the practical realm, we'd like to believe otherwise. God calls us to be holy as he is holy, and that's hardly a passing request. He's not giving us that as something to aspire to. That's not refrigerator magnet stuff. It's not those little Bible slogans. I don't know, is anyone old enough to have those little thing? We had a little loaf of bread on our table. It was a little porcelain thing, and then it had these little Bible verses in it, so that at the dinner table, that would be part of my dad's prayer, that we would read a Bible verse, you know? So I sometimes think of these as like these cute little phrases. I mean, terribly taken out of context, but I mean, it's still cool. It was nice to do at dinner, and it was something cool my dad did, and thank God for my dad. But we kind of look at this as refrigerator magnet material, we just open the cookie, take out the fortune, and that's what's in there. Listen, we need to know this today, and we need to lay this out there, because the rest of my message doesn't matter if you can't wrap your mind around this. Every sin is an offense to God. Every sin. If you've ever been guilty of saying, well, it's just a little sin, God doesn't use a measuring stick. Sin is sin. So on the front end of it, we don't like that, because we want to do little sins, we just won't do big sins. But what happens when we go out there and we do a big sin and we find out that God also forgives the big sins as fast as he forgives little sins, then we want that. Every sin is an affront to God, an affront to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we are given no wiggle room. And we discussed this last week. It just flies in the face of our culture, because we want to operate in grace. We want to believe that there's a little room, a little malleable, fudgeable kind of idealism in all aspects of the culture in which we live in. And that may very well be true, but not in Jesus. You say, yeah, but my church, oh, careful when you say that, whether it's this church or any other church. You start saying, well, my church says, look, I don't mean to be cruel here, but I don't really care what your church says. I don't, and that goes for this one too. You're going to stand before the master on judgment day. Hey, hi God. Listen, my pastor said, the hatch opens, you're gone. That you don't get to do that. It doesn't matter. Listen, the buck stops with that Bible that I hope is sitting on your lap. Now, I'm doing my best, my level best to give you what that Bible says, but I'm just a man. I know some of you guys see me as more, but I'm just a man, okay? I'm just a man, and so I'm imperfect too, so you should be a good Berean and check everything I say against the Word of God. So be careful whenever you say, well, he said, or she said, or my church said. God doesn't care. You know who God cares? What did I say is what he's going to say. We're given no wiggle room. We're given no compromise, no excuse, no special dispensation, no special permission. We like to think, well, I know the Bible tells me not to do this, but you don't understand. See, I got, and then I want you to imagine standing before the creator of the universe. Okay, God, look, I know you told me not to do that. Let me tell you what happened. And then you start down this whole series. Can you, really? I hope I am there to watch that. I'm sorry if I have a twisted mind. I'll try not to giggle in the back row. I mean, God's going to go, yeah, but what did I say? There's no special situations. There's never a good reason to sin. And when it comes to sin, line is drawn. There's no allowance for sin. However, praise God, there is a perfect provision in case we miss the mark. And as we've said in the past 2 weeks, that sin, that's what sin means in the Bible. That's the original language. It means missing the mark. Now, there's no need to sin. There's no right to sin. There's no compromise with sin. There's no license to sin. But there is, thank God, a provision in case we do. Now, I want you to be real careful with that, gang. Well, Pastor said, okay, then we're back to that again. Pastor said there's a provision for when I sin, so I'm just going to keep doing this. No. Then your heart is divided. You're in trouble. This is when we fall short. This is when we're like, oh. We fall short of that perfect standard. God is quick to come to the rescue. Verse 1 says, he is like our attorney on retainer. I like that. I always wanted an attorney on retainer. I don't know what that costs, but you know, just, you know, they always say, I'm going to call my attorney. I'd be like, I'll call an attorney. I don't know. You know, it's like we all know him. And like those doctor commercials, you know, they always tell you to call, and it's like, I'm going to just ask your neurosurgeon. I don't know who my neurosurgeon is. You know, I don't have an attorney. Jesus is our attorney. He is willing, he is able to forgive. And moreover, he is willing and able to restore. Amen to that. But please remember, we discussed this last week. However much we don't care for the concept, the Bible is clear that that occurs when there's confession and repentance on our part. So if you got a sin in your pocket and you're just going to hang on to it, then it's yours. You own it, and now you've got a wall between you and the master because, again, he is perfect, and you're holding out. So let us not see this kind of rescue, and indeed it is a rescue, as somehow making this process easy or making it without ramifications. Our actions and his actions do not change the nature of sin. The sin doesn't change, nor does the magnitude of the offense. What happens when we sin, even with the aspect of forgiveness, what happens when we sin will affect our relationship with the King, good or bad. Now, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, when you have fallen short, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, it affects your relationship. Suddenly, you're talking to him different, if you're talking to him at all. Your prayer life's different, if you're praying at all. God's desire in these kind of situations is never to just merely erase the offense from the books. Let's please remember that. Often, if you've been brought up, you know, kind of in Jesus' light, you kind of get the idea, Jesus died for my sins, and that's it. That's where it all stopped. You know, it's the beginning and the end of the subject. Listen, if God was just effectively waving a wand, okay, all your sins are forgiven, then he wouldn't be a just God, would he? Because somebody's got to make that right. Somebody has to pay, or he wouldn't be a God of justice. And that's where Jesus come in. Jesus sent his son, God in flesh, said, I'll go in, I'll do it. And he paid a price that you wouldn't pay in 10 lifetimes. You couldn't pay in 10 lifetimes. He squared things with the house for you. He paid your debt. He cleared your card. He aims to take that error, that fall, that shortcoming, and not just erase it, but no, like a good daddy, he wants to take it and turn it into a teaching moment. And make us leaner and meaner and more faithful. That's part of learning life's lessons. His aim is to take us to a place where we can go stronger and then we can enable to endure temptation more successfully. In other words, so that we will learn through that. It'll be a teaching moment. We will grow. We'll be stronger. We'll be better. We'll be more holy. We'll be leaner, meaner, faster. Otherwise, God's just going, hey, you're just okay the way you are. You know, it's no problem. You don't need to grow up. And listen, yeah, the kids are wonderful. Most of the little ones, they're not in here. They're downstairs. You know, if you go to that window downstairs, you can just pick one, take one home. You know, that's what I was told. So they said right when they wake up with dirty diapers, and I wasn't in for that. So, but I mean, all the kids are downstairs, but it's cute when they're kids, you know, but that's not cute if they're living like that and they still have dirty diapers and they're 18. College students. No, you want them to grow up. And what happens is there has to be lessons and teaching along the way. And if our parents do it, why do we think that God would be any less? So he's not just waving a wand and saying, okay, you know, forget about it. We'll act like it didn't happen. It did happen. You sin. But he's willing to make that right. Confession, repentance. Now, always forward, always upward. That's our Christian life. There's no parking. There's no rest areas. There's no static position. You know, there's no plane of retirement as a Christian. He's like, well, you know, I'm getting up there in age. Let's leave it for the young kids. Please, don't do that. And listen, I can tell you, if that's you, this probably isn't the church for you. As I said last week, we have a job to do. They're out of here, most of them. Okay, some of you guys are over here. We have a job to do. Let's get on it, okay? And stop saying, oh, I'm just, you know, getting old. I'll sit here in the pew. Always to a greater degree of maturity. Look, this may not hold true for all of you, but theoretically, we aren't to drive crazy because our cars are equipped with seatbelts and airbags, you know, so we can crash into things, right? That'll be okay. Now, I realize most of the people between here and Boyceville, it's different, but, you know, you go, look, if you got seatbelts, you got airbags, like, oh, you know, I'll be okay, I can crash into things. But they are there in case we have an accident. Aren't we glad they are? You smack something hard to be glad you have that airbag, but many of us treat these airbags and safety devices in our spirituality, so room to, you know, kind of elbow room in the world. John is telling us that we must never allow ourselves to be apathetic, never allow ourselves to become, you know, complacent about sin like it's no big deal. It's a big deal. I pray you always hold the cross in your hand. Again, we live in a religious world where, you know, Jesus died on the cross. It's like, I don't know, it's just this phrase we put out there like a mantra. And we need to pull that back and go, there was a guy who died for you. Brutally. I mean, we talk about the death penalty now. Listen. Crucifixion was purposely designed by the Romans to be the most graphic, painful, long, excruciating, painful death execution that they could devise. That's why they had it. That's why they did crucifixion. But before you even get there, they beat you badly. The Bible tells us they beat Jesus so bad before the cross, it says you couldn't even tell he was a man. You should remember that. And then he went to the cross. And I always think, and this is where your pastor and the Lord Jesus Christ separate, because I think about the fact that he could have sucked all the air out for like a quarter mile, just dropped everybody where they stood, and I would have done it. He let them nail him to that cross. He let them. He held the molecules together in their bodies when he could have just exploded them apart. He held them together while they nailed him to that cross. That's the price he paid for you and I. May we never, ever let that just become another thing. Anybody else standing in line for you to die like that? Because no one's going to do that for me. So we must never drift towards that passive approach where we think, well, just, you know, hey, Lord, I'm sorry I did that, and then you're good to go. No, it's not like that. I think it's easy over time to begin to, especially if you've been in the church for an extended period of time, it's easy over time to begin to have this low view of sin. And that occurs because we have too low of a view of the holiness of God. And the effect of sin on the Father's heart. The Bible talks about him being grieved by our sin. I want my God to be proud of me. Okay, maybe that's just me. I want him to be proud of how I spent my life. And I realize that he is holy beyond comprehension. And he's included me in that. It's like being called into the NFL and, you know, because you toss the football around a little bit. Because that's what I feel like. Not to mention the grieving of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. The Bible says, this passage says, if anyone sins. Now it's interesting because John uses the aorist tense here in the language. And that leads us to believe again, to see clearly what he's saying. He's picturing the act of sin here as an isolated one, not a practice of sin. And what I'm talking about, and again, if you grew up in the church, you know the language. We all got the church language, right? And this is kind of innocuously described within Christian circles as a stumble. I stumbled into sin. That sounds pretty innocent, doesn't it? I mean, whoops. Yet in fact, if you are consistently stumbling, I mean, if you're falling down all the time, over and over again, first of all, you're going to be perpetually black and blue. But eventually, if you're falling down enough times, you're going to start to think, hey, maybe there's something more seriously wrong than, you know, slick shoes here. I maybe should go see a doctor. But I wonder, is that our reaction to finding ourselves spiritually face down over and over again? I mean, at what point do you go, hey, this isn't a stumble. I think something's wrong. I think something's wrong. John goes on and says, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, there's a word you use. Try to use that this week in normal language. You're at Starbucks. Don't. I won't go there. You're going to get me silly here. Propitiation is a big biblical term, and it essentially means payment. Okay? Jesus, the payment for our sins. It means sacrifice. It means a covering, satisfaction, and appeasement, all of these things to do with sin. And look, the fact is, you and I, we owed a great debt. I mean, if you've ever been in great debt and you're thinking, there's no way I'm getting out of this, that's where we were sin. I know we'd all like to, you know, run into Adam and Eve in the heavenly realm, kick them in the shins like it's their fault, but the reality is we would have done it ourselves. Hey, look, I didn't need Adam, you know, to mess up on my behalf. He did. He started the whole thing, but I did plenty on my own. You and I owe a great debt. And Jesus paid that debt, and he satisfied, again, that unfathomable standard of holiness which allows us to approach our Creator. Now, please note those ever important last words in this verse. Not for ours only, the sins of the people that are born again, not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. That means the payment has already been made. So, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about this whole thing and, you know, whether you want Jesus to pay your debt, you misunderstand. He already paid. He already paid your debt. And you're like, I should check my cards. You know? Yeah, yes. Sin speaking, I guess you should. He already paid. So that goes the door of all of humanity. It's wide open. He's paid the debt. And this is the crazy part, and it's always I don't understand it. Just in humanity. This is the crazy part. God already paid, through his son, already paid all of your debt of sin. And if you spend eternity away from him in hell, it's because you insisted. You're saying, No. I'm not going to allow that credit to go to my account. And Jesus is going, no, but I already paid. No. The only way you go to hell is you're going to absolutely insist. It's ridiculous. It's not like he has to climb up on the cross and die for you. He already did. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Before you ever came to him, he loved you and died for you. Before you were ever born, he paid for every sin you ever committed, even the stuff you're going to commit tomorrow. And it's a Monday, so there'll probably be a lot, you know. For the whole world. Now, I guess here, so I just got to see, you know, far be it from me to let you out of here without stepping on somebody's toes, okay? So, I don't know. We are not one of these churches that get off on the Calvinist Arminianist debate. If you go, I don't know what that is, good for you. Okay, that's one thing. But whenever these come up, and by the way, you say, well, so you guys Calvinists? No. You guys Arminians? No. Okay, I don't go down that road of that battle. But I want you to notice something here, if that's something rolling around your head here. If Jesus died and paid for only those who are going to come to him, you got a problem with this verse. If Jesus died only for those who were uniquely chosen by God, and as the Calvinist side believes that there are people who are uniquely chosen to go to hell without a chance and an option for redemption, you're saying, really? No, I'm not kidding you. Okay. These are chosen to go to heaven. These are chosen to go to hell. Jesus died for these. Jesus didn't die for these. Problem is, you got a problem with this verse. Listen, this is my advice to you. I may never see you again, so this is my advice. Set down all these church doctrines and crazy belief systems, and let's just see what the Bible says. How about we go with that? He himself is the payment for our sins, and not ours only, but for the chosen? Nope. For the whole world. This should be the end of the discussion. Sadly, it's not. Let's just go with what the Bible says. I know, crazy, isn't it? Now, some people will, however, take the next leap in this. Different subject, set that other one aside. Not trying to offend you if you're dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. We still love you. Okay. So, but notice he says here that in this idea, a lot of people will take this next leap on this verse. If he died as a, they'll figure, if he died as a payment for the sins of the whole world, then how can some ever be eternally bound for hell? If he died for everybody, how come there's some people going to hell? And certainly, again, I would ask that same question, but for the reason I just gave you a minute ago. It just seems like, please let me give you lots of money. No, thank you. Please let me give you lots and lots of money. No. That's how idiotic this is, but different argument. But it is a crucial question. If he died for everybody, why are some people going to hell? Because, listen, because of this act of Christ, we think, well, then everyone is going to get saved in the end, or just maybe as long as I have an intellectual belief system, I'm good. Nothing's required of me. Everyone's going to make it. But if that's true, then you could just pretty much take a razor, cut out that Bible verse that we're just going through here, because that's all the only one you need. You don't need the rest of the Bible. It comes down to one verse, this one. What's the ticket here? The ticket is God is asking for our participation. See, he sent his son to die for you because he loves you. That means he'd like to know you. He'd like to hang out with you. He'd like to be your friend. He'd like to be your father. He'd like to have this intimate, everyday relationship with you. That is our part. So what does remain in this? Our response. Our response. That's the kicker. The Bible says we must enter in through the narrow door. Luke 13. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? And he replied, work hard. Ooh. Doesn't that cause pause? What? There's work? Yeah. I'm sorry if someone's conned you otherwise. Work hard, Jesus said. Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom. For many will try to enter but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. They'll stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. And he'll reply, I don't know you. Probably have that same snarky attitude like I just did. Yeah, I don't know you. Or where you come from. And then you'll say, but we ate and drank with you. And you taught in our streets. And he'll reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. So we say, but I went to church. So? But I tithed. I don't care. But I was church all the time. I served. I went to church every Sunday my whole life. I don't care. I don't know you. So really, the bottom line this morning is, do you know him? And moreover, does he know you? This passage in Luke tells us, as well as verse 3 of our text today, that we need to actually know him. Not know of him, know him. Now we can easily say that we know him. Many of us do this morning. But according to Scripture, we prove that we know him. How? By keeping his commandments. That's the proof. In any attempt to kind of wash our hands of personal or individual responsibility and our participation according to verse 4, we reject Scripture. And we're a Bible church. We're trying as hard as we can to follow what the Scripture says. But according to this, if you do that, then you make yourself out as a liar. You're a liar. You say you know him, but you don't obey him. You're a liar. John chapter 15 speaks into this issue. Favorite chapter in all of the Bible. I love John chapter 15. It calls upon us to abide in him. And that means that we both remain in proximity as well as remain faithful. We, the redeemed, have been grafted into the vine. Okay? We're not the real thing. That's the Jewish nation. We've been grafted into the vine, and having done so, we still are called to produce fruit. To produce fruit. Please note that. He didn't graft you in to make you comfortable. In fact, Christianity is going to do anything but that. It can make you quite uncomfortable. But it's a scriptural fact that if we are connected, not only are we being asked to produce fruit, but hear me now, according to Scripture, you will produce fruit. You go out to an apple orchard and you listen really quietly. Do you hear any of the apple trees, grunting and straining to grow apples? Nah. Why? Well, they just grow apples because they're an apple tree. We produce fruit because we're Christians. Because we know him. Because the Spirit of God lives within us. Not by the sweat of our brow. The account here is further amplified in the fact that John goes on to tell us that any branch that fails to produce, it's kind of scary, is taken away. What does that mean? I don't know if I know, but I don't like the sound of it. I don't want to be taken away, whatever it means. It says that those branches will be gathered up and burned, and that's even worse. No, I'm not saying your faux pas can erase the cross of Christ and and you lose your salvation. There's no way I'm ever saying that. I'm saying that if you're on the side of the cross and you have been redeemed, you're just going to produce fruit. You're just, if you're an apple tree, you're going to grow apples. Now, one little thing before I move on. If you're a young believer, take a deep breath, okay? You just, right now you're freaking. Oh, no. You know, I'm not producing the fruit. You know, again, in our minds, you know, you're like the little kids downstairs. And that's not meant to be insulting. Now, you're just, my pastor used to say, you're just a turnip. Okay? That was what he used to call them all the time. Oh, look at the little turnips. And you're just not, you're young. So just take a deep breath. Now, I'm not giving you a long leash, but take a deep breath. We got you. We're with you. Jesus loves you. No one's keeping score. Just engage. Okay? It'll come, you know? And one day, shazam, apples on the tree. Okay? It'll happen. If you're saved, it'll come. So in this verse, kind of lies both life and death, depending on where you stand. And I think it would eternally behoove us not to allow ourselves to be deceived by those who will try to tell you differently. And there will be people who try you differently. Now, please note today that anything I'm telling you, I'm taking out scripture here. This isn't like some believer's church doctrine. It's like, oh, I had to come in, find out what you crazies believe. We're just trying to walk with the Bible. Perfect? No. No. I always tell my flock, if you're a guest here, I always tell my flock that when I get to heaven, I am sure there's not going to be some parade for me. Oh, look, it's the king of perfect doctrine. You know, it's ticker tape and all following. No, it's going to be just like the rest of you. We're going to stand for the master and we're going to ask him stuff. He's going to whisper in our ear and we're going to go, oh. So get into the Word of God. Seek his Spirit. Gang, this can't be your religion. This can't be all of your Christianity. This is the icing. Okay, this is the cotton candy. This is the wonderful time for us to come together. This can't be it. He has to know you. You have to know him. Read your Bible, pray, walk with him, talk with him. That's where it happens. I won't be there. You know, all joking aside, I won't be there at your judgment day. Verse 5 of our text reminds us, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. Wow. Finally, in verse 6, goes on to tell us that those of us who claim to love Christ must seek to walk as he walked. I mean, can there be any clearer and yet daunting verse in all of Scripture when it comes to living out our faith? Now, certainly, there'll be plenty who will claim that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. I don't know where that comes from, but certainly I've heard that over and over. But if that's the case, what do you do with this verse? See, if we love him, we are to walk as he walked. The word disciple and the person of a disciple in Scripture, anyway, is a learner, a pupil, a dedicated follower who submits to a teacher's authority and adopts their way of life, quote unquote. So, and say, that's cool, set that over here. Okay, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who follows, trusts, and imitates Jesus Christ, obeying him as a master over their living. You say, yeah, but didn't you just read the same thing? Yeah, and that's my point. A disciple of Christ isn't merely a student of the facts, but is actually transformed by Christ, striving to become like him. Discipleship involves placing Jesus first in all things. Undoubtedly, it's going to require some sacrifice on your part. It's going to require abandoning some old ways of living. You're a butterfly now. That's the word the Bible uses, metamorphosis. You're a butterfly now. Stop crawling around. Fly. So we are to begin to walk as Jesus walked, to adhere to his teaching, to actively participate in his mission, part of which is to make more disciples. But the ultimate goal is to mimic his character, his love, and his compassion just in our daily life. Here it's easy. We're in community here. I'm talking Monday at work. All of that denotes a principle of commitment. By default, mandates a dedication, a living priority in all things God. What does having the love of God perfected in us mean? Unless it means quite simply that his love has found root and we are now reproducing, we are now growing apples. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to seek in all ways to walk as he walked. So I want you to, on our way out of this message today, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to consider the impact of that description. What does that do to your world? I mean, how does it affect, you know, all of Christendom, but how does it affect you? I mean, if you said, I'm going to put Jesus first in all things, I'm going to walk as he walked, I'm going to be his disciple, I want you to imagine now, what would that do to your world? Because if you consider that, suddenly it's clear, and John seems to be driving this point home, it's very clear that the field of authentic reborn followers of Christ just got a whole lot smaller. In a country where the statistics are crazy, it's like 85% or something, you walk down the street of people in America will say, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And we know that's not true. So walk as he walked. Walk as he walked. Now, clarity. Does that mean I'm, you know, to put on a robe and some sandals and then live like a homeless evangelist? And if that's not the case, what does this mean? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:24, he said this. He said, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, see, most of us, we get saved and it's like, okay, man, I'm finding a plane. I'm off to Africa tomorrow. I'm going to go be a missionary. It's like, probably should catch your breath and, you know, learn some stuff first. But I think oftentimes we get confused in this. Paul said, just remain where you are. Take a deep breath. And then Jesus, remember when he healed the demonic there that had been wandering around the tombs his whole life because the guy was just crazy, demon-possessed. What did Jesus tell him after he was rid of those demons? He said, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to leave there and go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, no, I want you to go home. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because anyone who knows me would not be confused on this point. I'm absolutely a fan of wholehearted, throw it all in, living for Jesus. I'm just saying that we need to take some clarity on this. The answer isn't to mimic the physical lifestyle of Jesus, but rather to take upon ourselves the spiritual walk, the kingdom, the priority, that sold out living of Jesus. Where will that take you? Maybe that will take you to Africa. I don't know. Maybe it'll take you to, you know, work in Menominee, and that's the mission field he has for you. Maybe it's raising your kids. I don't know what he's got for you. But it isn't just to try to mimic Jesus in his physical lifestyle. It's to mimic Jesus in his commitment to the Father. And most of all, count the cost. And more in one place in Scripture, we are warned. Count the cost. Because there is, certainly by implication, but I'll tell you, practically speaking, too,
there is a very real and daily cost in being a disciple of Christ. I'm sorry if somebody along the way told you that following Jesus kind of made your life easy street. That's a lie. I'm sorry somebody told you that. There's no place in the Bible that ever tells you that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I'll be with you. Not, yea, you don't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Or you get to walk around the valley of the shadow of death. No. Walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But praise God, he says, I'll be with you. Well, being Christian's hard. Count the cost. It's going to cost you. There's no doubt about it. For John, there was no halfway. There was no compromise. There was no excuse. You see, the secret of victory in all of this morning is found in that phrase. Walk in the light. Next verse, walk in the light. It's out of our read today, but walk in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. To walk in the light means to be open and honest and to be sincere. To live with transparency, to live without guile. John says that obedience to God's word is proof of our love for him. So there are essentially three motives for obedience. We can obey this morning because we have to. We don't want God to send us to hell, so we have to. We might do it because we need to. Or we do it because we want to. So in closing, I just would pray that we all are able to take a deep breath this morning and ask that elephant in the room question. Is that me? Am I a disciple? Am I really seeking to walk as Jesus walked? Or am I, in fact, simply a churchgoer? And that's as far as I'm going to go, which means I'm essentially going to waste a lot of good Sunday mornings, which will come to nothing. Why are you here this morning? Did you come hungry? Did you come with a desire to be with the brotherhood and to be in the presence of God and to learn and to grow and to worship? Is that why you're here? Or are you somehow doing your duty? God's not on the point system. No little gold stars. Am I just a churchgoer for which there is clearly no extra credit, no special credit this morning? As we close, my prayers for all of us, me too. I'm not done yet. I'm still breathing, so the fight is on. I want to finish well. I want to continue to grow, and God is with you just like he is with me. He's taking every opportunity that when I do fall down, he takes those opportunities as teaching moments to teach me, to make me stronger, to guide me, to be a good father, to remind me that I'm his son, so that I will be better, stronger, so I will grow more fruit, so I will finish the course of which he's called me for on this planet. Let's stand.